Well, let me just say personally and on behalf of all of our pastors here, thank you for your expressions and your gifts of just encouragement to us. You're so generous and so encouraging, and we thank you. We feel privileged to be able to serve this church and to serve you, and so thank you, especially in light of what's been going on. It's exceptionally meaningful to us. You know, I've had people and talked to other pastors about what it's like to pastor during these times, and for me personally, there have been three big surprises that have unfolded over the months as they've passed since the first of the year. One, as this pandemic began and then, of course, we went online only and we weren't meeting in person, I guess the first big surprise was just how strong the giving has remained. And that was probably, honestly, every pastor's greatest fear. How can we stay afloat financially? And after that first week, which looked like it, you know, where our fears were well-founded, you found ways to give and made it up in a hurry. Our giving is ahead of what it was last year at this time, by the way. That's a miracle. And, you know, last week we had a missionary couple here, and it's hard for missionaries to raise money, but, you know, because of your faithful giving and your faithful giving each week and from your tithes and offerings, your faith commitments and generous gifts while they were here, we were able to give the Reeves over $22,000 to help their ministry. That's incredible. And no doubt that's the largest amount they've ever in one time been blessed with. It's an incredible amount and just blown away. But we're able to continue on our ministries week in and week out, even though they may change a little bit, like our Treat Street. Matter of fact, I thought that was 1 million pieces of candy out there. They told me it was 100,000, but it looked like 1 million to me. And it's going to be a great night tonight. The second thing that surprised me was just as the weeks turned into months, from midsummer on, was just how slow the regathering process back in person would be. And we know we've got those watching online. You're just as much part of the service. But of course, as we gather back together, we've discovered that's going to be a long, slow process, probably well into next year. And we don't even know what the normal will be like after that. And so those who stay faithful online and those who come in person, we know it's this is going to be a slow process. Matter of fact, the best research I can find in talking to others is the average in-person attendance currently compared before pre-COVID is about 30% in person. And we hit somewhere around that 35 to 40% average in person. And that's about what you see and hear everywhere. And one statistic I saw that I think is quite reliable is only 1 out of 10 churches, only 10% of churches are at a 60% or better in-person attendance. So we realize this is going to be slow. And so we've got a great online presence. So thanks for all those who are online and those who are in person. And that's where we'll go forward. The third surprise that came a little later is I realized, you know, this is pretty stressful. And even though things have slowed down, become a little more simplified, there's changes, things that are different. And I realized just how stressful it is to pastor through a pandemic. And so your prayers, your words of encouragement have meant so much to me, so much to our church staff. Thank you so much. And be praying for other churches and other pastors as we pastor through this. And so we know the Lord's doing something through this, and we're searching for what he's doing. And so thank you. Well, you know, Job was one of the very first ones to ask the question. Now, the question that Job asked, it's been asked by millions of people. Really, it's been asked by billions of people. And my guess is you've asked this question too. And the question is this: why do good people suffer and wicked people prosper? That's sort of the question that he asked. And he asked it this way in Job 21. He asked it beginning in verse 7. Job, this righteous, faithful follower of Jesus, of God, centuries before Jesus Christ, but following God, he says, why do the wicked live on, growing old and increasing in power? He says in verse 13, he says, those wicked who turned their back on God, they spend their years in prosperity and go down to the grave in peace. Yet they say to God, leave us alone. They tell God to get out of here. We have no desire to know your ways. Who is the Almighty that we should serve him? What would we gain by praying to him? And so here's Job, this faithful follower who's trusted God. He's lost all of his cattle. In other words, he's gone bankrupt. He's lost all of his money. But even greater than that, he's lost all of his family. His children are killed and wiped out. He's desperately trying not to lose his faith too, clinging on to that truth he holds on to. Naked I came into this world, naked I go out. But God, who do I have to turn to? But he just, blessed be the name of the Lord. He's trusting in the Lord. Now, this isn't a philosophical question. It's a deeply personal struggle. And on that the video we watched earlier, you could probably insert yourself into that in any one of several of those places. It's a very personal and practical question. Life isn't fair. In a sense, it's not fair in the sense that for us as believers, that God doesn't seem to bless those who serve him and doesn't seem to punish those who reject him. And it just doesn't seem right to us. It doesn't feel right. It doesn't seem right to us. And what Peter is doing in 1 Peter in the series we've been looking at over these past several weeks together, now we can stand firm during these shaky times, is he's preparing Christians for suffering. He's wanting to equip us in how to respond to suffering and difficulties in life, how to give us hope during it. And so I want to give you just a little bit of background, and we're going to jump right into 1 Peter chapter 4 and pick up where we left off. But here's sort of the question we need to just lay the groundwork with is, why do we experience suffering? Why is there suffering and evil and pain in the world? And so it's too big and broad and difficult and complex a subject to satisfy everybody, or don't want to deal too simplistically with it today, but just give you something to hold on to. And this is very helpful for me when dealing with this question, sort of two pegs I hold on to. One is that we live in a fallen world. We live in a world that is broken. And from Genesis chapter 3, we see that this is not the world that God intended for us to live in. And because of that, there is what you might just call natural evil and suffering that exist. But along with living in a fallen world, we have a free will. And so God creating us in his image gives us then the opportunity to make choices. And we choose, because of sin in our lives, those wrong decisions. That's sort of a moral evil that exists. And so Jesus says it straight up, doesn't sugarcoat it. And sometimes I wonder if there are why so many people seem to forget that John 16:33 is in the Bible spoken by Jesus, where he says, here on earth you will have many trials and sorrows. Now you need to know that verse, because Jesus is telling you right on up front, you will have trials and sorrows and pain and suffering as long as you live in this world. Now there are three kinds of suffering in life. And let me just tell you what these three kinds of suffering are. And you can think of every problem that you deal with. My guess is you'll find the category that it falls under. One type of suffering is called common suffering that is experienced by all of humanity. We experience this suffering because we are human beings. We live in this world. It is a fallen world. And there is natural evil and suffering that results of that fallenness. And so there are natural disasters. There are pandemics that come. That's a result of the fallen world. And so we know that there's a common suffering that all of humanity experiences. Secondly, there's what's called consequential suffering. This is the result of a free will. This is the suffering that we experience because of the choices that we make and the consequences that come from them, or the suffering we experience because of the choices other people make, but yet affect those consequences of their decisions affect us. And so there is that moral suffering that affects us. But here's the third type we want to look at this morning, especially as Peter is dealing with it today in 1 Peter 4. There's what is called Christian suffering. Christian suffering. Now, I know you think that's sort of an oxymoron. Now, you know what an oxymoron is? These are contradictory terms, like jumbo shrimp is an oxymoron, or deafening silence, or act naturally, or bittersweet. Christian suffering. Because we still hold on to that false notion that somehow, because I'm a follower and believer in God and follower of Jesus Christ, that I should not experience any trouble and suffering in this life. This is the kind of suffering, though, not only do we experience because of the other two types, Christian suffering specifically is the suffering we experience as a direct result of our faith in Jesus Christ. It's suffering we experience because of our faith. It's because we are doing God's will that suffering is part of God's will for us. And sometimes we just do not wrap our minds around that, and our faith hasn't really been developed to believe in it. Look what Paul said in Philippians 1:29. He says, "For you have been given not only the privilege of trusting in Christ." And we have no trouble with that, the privilege of trusting in Christ. But we've also been, along with giving that privilege of trusting in Christ, also the privilege of suffering with Him. You know how mature your faith is when you determine how privileged you feel when you suffer because of your faith in Jesus Christ. Because this takes real maturity of faith. And so in 1 Peter chapter 4, we're working our way. We've come now towards the close of the book. We'll be wrapping it up over the next couple of weeks. We come to verse 12. You know, in my Bible, I shared with you a few weeks ago that, you know, my Bible has certain headings over sections of the scripture that give you a little idea of what that passage of scripture that's coming and follows deals with. It's placed in there by the Bible editors and the Bible publishers there. And so I have one right here, right above verse 12, that says, "Suffering for being a Christian." And that's what the title of this passage is. So I just grabbed that up and used it for the title of this message. This is suffering for being a Christian. And I want to tell you three things that Peter begins to unfold to us. And to me, this is really, is sort of the heart and the apex of 1 Peter. This is where he's been bringing us to. This is what he wants us to understand. And then he's going to wrap it up. And here we are looking at these three things this morning. So here's number one. I hope you'll write them down, take some notes, go to your YouVersion, you'll get it there. But here's number one. Some suffering is inevitable because we live in a fallen world. We have a free will. Some suffering is inevitable. Expect it. And now you talk about Christian suffering. Even suffering because of our faith as a follower of Jesus Christ, it is inevitable, expected. It's coming. And so Peter says in 1 Peter 4, verse 12, he says, "Dear friends, dear brothers and sisters, the family of God," these are followers of Jesus Christ, "dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you." So he begins by saying, now, with this term of endearment, "Beloved, dear brothers and sisters, faithful followers of Jesus Christ," they are experiencing some kind of intense pain, suffering, probably even persecution because of their faith. And Peter describes it as a fiery ordeal that's come upon you. And this word, it's extremely graphic in this description. It literally means this painful, excruciatingly painful experience because you are a believer. And because you're a believer, you experience this fiery ordeal. Probably some type of official persecution from the government, from the Roman Empire, specifically Nero. And so what he's telling them, though, this is not something that just sort of accidentally happened to you. No, this was something that came because of your faith, this fiery ordeal, because they were a Christian. So he says, don't be surprised by this. Don't be surprised by this. Not like it was something unusually strange. Well, this should be expected. This is natural. This is normal. Don't be surprised by that. And here's the truth. A lot of us as believers think we should be fireproof. Have you ever thought that? I can tell you I have. And times I still think, because I still ask the question, I just didn't think that would happen to me. Because I'm a follower of Jesus Christ, and I just ramp it up a little bit. Well, I'm kind of even a preacher, kind of a preacher. Why would this be happening to me? And back in my mind, I just thought I was fireproof. And I'm not. And it's not strange. It is not unusual. It should be expected. It should happen this way. The Apostle John, 1 John 3:13 said, don't be surprised, brothers and sisters, if the world hates you. You know, why would the world love us? Why would the world love? Look what Jesus says in John 15, 18, and 19. He says, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. You know, if the world hates you, well, it hated me first, so why wouldn't it hate you? If you do not belong to the, you do not belong to the world, but I've chosen you out of the world. That is precisely why the world hates you, because you belong to me, and it hated me. Or look at these words that Paul said in 1 Timothy 3:12. He says, in fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Jesus Christ will be persecuted. It's guaranteed. You will suffer because of your faith in Jesus Christ. I heard a story one time told by Brother Andrew. Brother Andrew was this Dutch missionary, often called God's smuggler, best known at the close of the last century for smuggling Bibles in some of the most difficult places, such as China, to get Bibles. He's a Dutch missionary, and the story was right before the end of the Cold War. He told this story of sitting in Budapest, Hungary, with about a dozen other pastors from the city there, Budapest, and he was teaching them from the Bible. And right in the middle of that pastor's Bible study, in walked an old friend who was a pastor in Romania who had recently been released from prison. When Brother Andrew saw this Romanian pastor walk in, he just stopped his teaching. And at that moment, he knew it was time to listen. And so after a long pause, the Romanian pastor said, Andrew, are there any pastors in prison here in Holland? No, replied Andrew. Well, why not? The pastor asked. And Brother Andrew thought for a moment and said, well, I think it must be because we do not take advantage of all the opportunities that God gives us. Then came the most difficult question. Andrew, what do you do with 2 Timothy 3:12? And Brother Andrew opened his Bible, turned to the text. He read it aloud just as we did. All who desire to live a godly life in Christ, Jesus Christ, will be persecuted. He closed his Bible and just looked at his friend and says, brother, please forgive me. We don't do anything with that verse. And I imagine, truthfully, I owe an apology to hundreds of thousands of other pastors around the world, maybe even as the church, even the church in the West, particularly the church in America, we probably owe an apology to a lot of other brothers and sisters all around the world for not doing anything with that verse. But most of all, we may owe an apology to our Savior Jesus Christ for just ignoring 1 Timothy 3:12. Because the gospel is offensive to so many people, there will be persecution. If we don't represent the gospel, there's no offense. And then Peter says the reason this happens is to test our faith to see if it is a real, genuine faith in Jesus Christ. And so some suffering is inevitable, expected as you live your faith out for Jesus Christ. Number two, all suffering, Christian suffering. Now I'm talking as Peter is to believers, not to everyone, but to believers. All suffering is purposeful. It is purposeful. And because it is purposeful, rejoice in it. So he said in verse 12, this suffering has come to test you. Now you get to verse 13. He says now, but rejoice. Rejoice in the midst of this suffering that you're experiencing because of your faith and God's will in your life. inasmuch as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. Two times in this verse, he says, rejoice that you participate in the fellowship of sufferings of your Savior Jesus Christ. You will be overjoyed then when his glory is revealed, when he comes again. Talking about his second coming, you'll be filled with joy. And so Peter's saying, no, this is a privilege. It's a privilege to share in the righteous suffering as a follower of Jesus Christ. That is God working in us and preparing us, maturing us. There's a deeper level of joy that we can experience the deeper the pain and suffering that we experience. He will reward us in his coming again. And so we don't fear his coming. Matter of fact, we look forward to his coming for many reasons, but one is we will be rewarded when he comes again and his glory is revealed. Verse 14, he says, now if you are insulted because of the name of Christ. And I was trying to remember the last time I was insulted for being a believer in Jesus Christ because of the name of Christ. If you're insulted because of the name of Christ, you are also blessed, for the spirit of the glory and of God rests on you. See what he says here? He says, now you can rejoice in the suffering because you have the blessing of a deeper level of experience in the Holy Spirit in your life. It is no longer superficial. This is deep down into the midst. In the midst of the pain and the suffering of life, God's Holy Spirit now is resting upon you. It's upon you. The Spirit of his glory and the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, gives you, well, it rests upon you. And that word rest is a beautiful word. It means it gives you relief. It gives you comfort. This is what I want us to understand, that Christian suffering, it's an indication that God has not abandoned us. Now, we think just the opposite. The first time we experience any pain and suffering, we think that God has left us and abandoned us. But the truth is, when we suffer because of our faith, that's an indication that God has not abandoned us, that God is working in us, shaping us. It is an assurance of our salvation, not the absence of the presence of the Holy Spirit in our life. Now, Paul knew this to be true. He said in Romans 5, 3 and 4, we can rejoice too when we run into problems and trials. So Paul knew this deep level of experienced Christian suffering, for we know that they help us develop endurance. He says they mature us. Then he says, and endurance develops strength of character, and that character in return strengthens our confident hope of salvation. And so Paul says, rejoice in the sufferings. Rejoice in those things. James said it this way, and here's the Message paraphrase in James 1, 2, and 4. Consider it a sheer gift, friends, when tests and challenges come at you at all sides. You know what that feels like, don't you? I mean, everywhere you turn, there's a challenge, there's a trial, there is pain and suffering coming at you. You know that under pressure, your faith life is forced out into the open, and it shows its true colors. Here's the test. It really lets you do a little evaluation of your faith life. So don't try to get out of anything prematurely. And that's a tough one, because as soon as the suffering starts, I want it to stop. And it can't stop soon enough. Let it do its work so that you become mature and well-developed, not deficient in any way. So I just want you to write this down. I want you to know this. As a Christian, there is no meaningless suffering that you ever experience. As a Christian, every pain, every trial, every hurt, every sorrow has a purpose that God is working in your life to develop your faith. So he's present with us, working out his purpose in our life. And then ultimately, you know what happens when a Christian suffers? He tells us, now this is a time in the midst of suffering to evaluate our suffering for Christ and what God is doing in our life. And here's three questions to ask. Well, of course, the first question we always ask is, why am I suffering? But often we ask that question not in a rhetorical way, but now you ask it in a spiritual way. Am I suffering as a result of some kind of sin in my life? Because sin often results in suffering and pain. So this is what Peter asks them. In verse 14, he says, if you suffer as a Christian, you should not be suffering as a Christian. It should not be as a murderer or a thief or any kind of criminal or evildoer. In other words, he says, there is suffering that comes as a result of sin. The suffering a believer experiences should not be the result of any kind of sin. So he just starts with a big one, murdering, stealing, all kinds of evil behavior. And he just tosses one in. The only time it's ever used in the New Testament, some commentators think Peter made this word up as a meddler. That's just poking your nose into somebody else's business where it doesn't belong and glossing over it as a Christian. In other words, stay out of people's business when it's not your business. Because if you don't, you stick your nose into somebody else's business, just liable to hit you in the nose. And then you're going, well, God, why is my nose hurting? Why'd you let my nose hurt? Well, it's because you stuck in somebody else's business, you got popped for it. Is there any sin in my life? Sometimes the suffering is because of the consequences of the sin in our life, and it's, you might say, deserved. Another question to ask is, am I ashamed or am I proud of Christ? Oh, you ask the question this way. How can I glorify God in my suffering? And so this is what Peter says in verse 16. However, as you evaluate your suffering, you ask, is it a result of any sin? Am I glorifying God in this? He says, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed. In other words, you know what do not be ashamed means? Be proud. If you suffer as a Christian, be proud. Do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear his name. You know, the word Christian only appears three times in the New Testament. Two are in Acts. Here's the third one. If you suffer as a Christian, only three times. That word literally means little Christ. If you are a little Christ, and it was a word that was used as a derogatory term towards those first followers of Christ, and it stuck. They're just going, oh, look at those little Christs. They think they're little Christ. They're going after the name. The ones that, you know, they follow the name, those little Christ ones. If you suffer as a Christian. First, look what it says in Acts 5:41. The apostles who had been preaching and then hauled before the Sanhedrin. He says, after they left the council of the Jews, the Sanhedrin, the apostles were rejoicing. Why were they rejoicing? They'd been beaten, flogged, arrested. They weren't ashamed. They were rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. And for us, it would be this way. Would you be embarrassed because of your suffering or trial because you're a follower of Jesus Christ when others find out what is happening to you? Are you embarrassed by that? Or would you not take on shame, but you would take on the pride that you're counted worthy to do that? So this is what Peter says. Don't be surprised when you suffer. It's just a little something strange. Don't be ashamed of the suffering. Don't be embarrassed by that. You're holding up the name of Christ. That is a tremendous privilege. Take great pride in it. And so he asked that question there, how can I glorify God in my suffering? And number three, how can I have an eternal perspective on my suffering? And this is where he talks about, this is the eternal perspective in the sense that you know that Christ is coming, eternity's on the way. Am I seeking to win the lost? And so Peter says in verse 17 and 18, For it is time for judgment to begin with God's household. Let me just unfold this, what he's saying. If as Christians in the church, we experience suffering that is part of God's plan and God of part of God's purpose in our life, part of His will, part of His discipline to bring us to Himself. If we experience this kind of pain as followers of Christ, and it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? Then he quotes a Proverbs. If it is hard for the righteous to be saved, and it is hard for the righteous to be saved because it costs God everything in His Son Jesus Christ, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Our suffering reminds us what God is doing in our life, and also is a reminder of those. If this is what I experience now in temporary suffering, I can't even begin to imagine the pain and the horror of suffering that is never ending in eternity in hell, and that should move me with great urgency and compassion to share the gospel with others so they do not experience it. We evaluate our suffering. Our suffering is a motivation to move us to witness to others. And so this is this time of evaluation of what's happening in our life. And then part of that evaluation, we just said, is God testing me? Is God correcting me? Is God disciplining me? And so we read about that in Hebrews. He says, Hebrews 12:7, endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as His children. For what children are not disciplined by their fathers? Verse 10, they disciplined us for a little while as they thought was best. But God disciplines us for our good in order that we may share in His holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but it's painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Part of what you may be experiencing in suffering might be God disciplining you in your life. And the result of that discipline is not punishment, but correction to bring you back to where you believe. And so what Peter is saying here is the suffering that believers experience now in this life does not compare to the suffering that will be experienced by unbelievers later in eternity. And God does not want you or anyone else to experience that kind of suffering. And so in this moment, it's a good time to think about, well, what's God doing in my life, the suffering you may be experiencing? Who's He putting on your heart? He wants you to be sure that you share the message of hope, the gospel with. Now let me just close with this one. Here's the third point he's making about this. He says, patient suffering. This is enduring suffering as a Christian. Patient suffering is commendable. Trust God. Trust God in the suffering. And so in verse 19, he says, so then or therefore, because of these other things I've said, those of us who suffer according to God's will should commit ourselves to our faithful Creator and continue to do good. And so now, realizing, because suffering is part of God's purpose and plan in our lives, what are we to do? And so Peter says, well, this is what you do. You entrust yourself. You commit yourself. That word commit, it's a word that is so vivid in its description. It's a banking term. And it is a banking term from the language of the day that means to make a deposit for safe keeping. And that's what all of us do when we make a deposit into our bank accounts. We have a safety deposit box. We deposit something in it. We're depositing, placing something somewhere with someone to keep it safe. And he says, now you take your eternal soul and place it on deposit with God, who is your faithful. And notice he doesn't say creator, judge, creator. Because as a creator, he's the one who made you, knows everything about you, knows how to sustain you, knows how to provide for you, knows exactly what you need. And not only is he your creator, he is your faithful creator who can be trusted. Place your life in deposit with him. You know, when Jesus spoke those words from the cross, you remember in Luke, right before his death, one of the last the words on the cross, Jesus says, into your hands I commit. Same word. I'm placing my life on deposit into your hands. Paul said it this way in 2 Timothy 2:12. That is why I'm suffering as I am. Paul explained to Peter why I'm suffering. And Paul suffered. This is why I'm suffering as I am as a Christian. Yet this is no cause for shame. He says, I'm not ashamed of the suffering I'm experiencing because I know whom I have believed. I know whom, the one I'm believing, the one whom I'm serving. And I am convinced that he is able to guard that which I have committed, entrusted, placed my life on deposit to him until that day. And then, he says, continue to do good. So let me just ask you this question. Have you deposited, invested, entrusted, and committed your life to Jesus Christ? Because if you haven't, it's not safe. It's not guaranteed. It's not under federal deposit insurance. It's not under heavenly deposit insurance if you haven't. But I'd urge you to do so today. And let whatever it is you're experiencing not be painful. Our purpose, our suffering is not only purposeful and meaningful, but it is also temporary and passing. I just want to close with this one story. Most of you know the name of General Douglas MacArthur. I'd be surprised if there are very few of us in the room that remembers the name of Lieutenant General Jonathan Wainwright. He was in his late 50s, graduate of West Point, had been serving. He was put in charge of defending the Philippines against the attacks of the Japanese during World War II. But the Filipino and American troops that he was given in charge of there in the field were ill-prepared, they were ill-equipped, and as a result of the overpowering forces of the Japanese Army, President Roosevelt ordered General MacArthur, the supreme commander there in the Pacific Theater, he had to leave the Philippines, and he told Wainwright to stay and not surrender. Those were his orders. And so the odds were so overwhelming against Wainwright that many of the Filipino troops just fled into the jungles never to be seen again. And so Wainwright was left there with an acute shortage of everything, including personnel and especially morale. Wainwright rallied his starving troops. They resisted as long as they could against the armies of the Japanese that were coming against them. Finally, in an effort to save his men from certain death, Wainwright had no alternative but to surrender. And so those American forces, holding on to the last gasp, were taken captive by the Japanese. And so Wainwright and those Americans became Japanese POWs. They were held in captivity for over 3.5 years. Wainwright wasted down to about 130 pounds in the prison camp. He was beaten, tortured, and humiliated regularly. He battled deep depression. He thought if he were ever released that he would probably be relieved of his command and even court-martialed for not obeying the president's orders to hold the island, and that not only himself but all of his family would be humiliated by his failure. It was those thoughts that haunted him for 3.5 years through the entire captivity. And through it all, he did his best to boost the morale of the other POWs, and he refused to give even one little bit of information to the enemy in spite of the brutality and the torture that they were suffering. What Wainwright didn't know, that in May of 1944, his picture appeared on the cover of Time magazine, still a POW, with a very complimentary article quoting men who had served under him and what they were calling him behind his back, and they called him Old Skinny. And they cheered him on the field. This is what the article said. Someday in the not-too-distant future, the humiliation of the Philippines will be avenged. Wainwright and his soldiers wait. If they live, they will learn that the nation has not forgotten the Philippines' gaunt and ghostly men. Now, to his surprise, when the Japanese surrendered and the war was over, and if you know a little bit of history, they were going to sign that complete, unconditional surrender on the deck of the USS battleship Missouri that had been in Pearl Harbor and escaped. And Douglas MacArthur was there. And here's a picture of it right here. You maybe have seen this picture. I think it's there. Is it there? Nope, didn't get it. Okay. Have you ever seen the picture? MacArthur signing, directly standing behind MacArthur, now elevated to the rank of general, is General Jonathan Wainwright. He then is flown to Washington, D.C., and for aligning the route from the airport to the White House, almost a million people in that day lined that route, cheering him, giving him a hero's welcome. President Truman invited Wainwright to the White House, the Rose Garden, and presented him with the highest reward, the medal, the Congressional Medal of Honor. In tears, barely able to speak, Wainwright thanked God for his liberation, explained that for 3.5 years, he feared coming home in disgrace, and he couldn't get over how welcomed home he had been made to feel. The American people didn't forget old skinny Wainwright. Now, some of you are going through painful times right now. You may even feel like you're imprisoned in the darkness of depression. You feel like God has abandoned you because you wouldn't be experiencing this if he is with you. It feels like there's no word from God. He's wondering why he's punishing you, why he's forgotten you. You may be beating yourself up for all those times you've surrendered to wrong desires and made wrong decisions, and you just feel like a failure. And I think what God tells us through Peter, the feed of sheep, don't give up hope. God hasn't forgotten you. Chances are he's poised up in heaven, ready to welcome you home, to applaud your effort and give you the highest award possible, the crown of life, and say, welcome home, good and faithful servant. He's going to make all things right on that day. So I want you to bow your head with me as you think about that question. And it's not just a question of why do bad things happen to good people. It's why do bad things happen to me as a good person. And that's really what we struggle with. And the truth is, there are really no good people that deserve any of God's love. There's just some worse than others, but all of us have sinned and fall short of God's glory. We all deserve punishment. We're all unworthy. And the gospel message is that there's a good God, even for us that live in a fallen world with the free will of chosen sin. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Who believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And I pray that you will trust him this morning if you haven't. Or if you're in the midst of a struggle, you'll place your life on deposit with him today. Father, we trust you today. I pray that you would bring your spirit upon us. And some need comfort, some need healing, some need hope, some need strength to carry on. Some need to be cleansed. But Father, whatever decision that needs to be done today, I pray that we'll make it. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.